righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. Who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free?
Jesus, only Jesus. We worship God this morning, and obviously not ourselves. No one else, nothing else, no false idol. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for joining online with us. It's a privilege to be together this morning. Let's consider as we start our service Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Almighty, holy, powerful, eternal God, the one that we approach through Jesus Christ this morning, the one that we want to approach well and correctly, carefully, in all his holiness. Let's stop for a minute and think about who he is before we jump into the worship of him this morning. Father, if it weren't for your Son, you could not accept this worship this morning. But because of what he accomplished, you can accept our worship. And Father, our worship cannot be acceptable in your sight if it's of a impure heart, impure motives, a sense of we're doing this because we have to. You've said in your Old Testament several times that that is not a worship that you can accept, can look upon, can be okay with. So help us this morning as we once again approach you as a congregation, as a body, to do this well, to do it right, to do it in all holiness. And through Jesus we can, and through Christ we want to. We desire to. We're redeemed ones. Help us remember that. Help us to sing and to worship you in freedom and in gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Doing two new songs for the remainder of the year. This Jesus, Only Jesus is one of them. Thankful for this song, and it's one that if you listen to the radio, maybe you hear this song time to time, and I'm going to kind of trust this morning rather than intro it right now as new for you, that we're going to sing it together and see how well we do with it. So once again, all glory to God, the focus on His Son. Let's stand. Let's sing this new song together. Thank you. One, two, three.
Who has the power to raise the dead? Who can save us from our sin? He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. Who can that set us free? He paid it all to bring us peace. Jesus, only Jesus. Holy King, Almighty Lord, saints and angels all adore. I join
seated. Father, we commit this morning again to you. It's about your Son, Jesus. Thank you. He is our way, our truth, and our life. In His name.
is thirsty, I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Open your heart for the gifts I am bringing. While ye are seeking me, I will be found. Child of the world, are you tired of your bondage? Weary of earth joys, so false, so untrue. Thirsting for God and His fullness of blessing, list to the promise a message for you.
Dave's song makes me think of the prodigal son. The Bible says, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran to him and threw his arms around him. The son was seeking hope that if I could just come back and be a servant, that would be good enough. Make me one of your slaves. Make me one of your servants. And the father would have none of that. Just said, we're going to have a wonderful welcome back home party. You're welcome back home, son. Seek, call upon the Lord. He will be found by you. Let's stand again. Our God is mighty to save.
Compassion, love that's never failing.
to save. He is mighty to save. Forever author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. You find me, all my fears and failures, fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender
the appropriate response to Jesus, Savior.
My debt, and he called me his friend.
When
laid on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began.
Father, what a joy it is to be able to sing of our new life in Christ. When death was arrested, our life began. We have come to worship you this morning. At least that is our stated purpose. And yet we recognize, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our heart, you'll not hear us. If we harbor sin in our lives, our attempts at worship are in vain. And so I pray, Father, that this morning we would examine our hearts. We would allow you to examine our hearts, that we would humble ourselves before you so that indeed we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would confess our sins to you and acknowledge our sinfulness so that we might properly worship you. I thank you, Father, for the cross. I thank you that our Savior indeed did take that penalty that we deserve because of our sin. And he died in our place as our substitute so that we might have new life. And I thank you, Father, this morning that in that new life we are able to come together to worship you. And I pray that we would focus our attention upon you, the one alone who is worthy of our worship, the one alone who is worthy of our praise. And I'd ask, Father, that we would, this morning, as we come together, we would acknowledge you as the sovereign God, that you are in absolute control. And because of that sovereignty, Father, we can trust you in all things because we know that you love us. We know that you are able to do all things, that with you nothing is impossible. And so we come to you in prayer, recognizing, Father, that you are able to answer our prayers. And we thank you, Father, this morning for each of our missionaries who are proclaiming your truth around the globe. And we'd ask that you would encourage them today. As your word goes forth, I pray, Father, that indeed it would accomplish its purpose in the hearts of individuals. I pray, Father, that there'd be souls saved through the labors of our missionaries in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even here in our own auditorium this morning and those listening by line, Father, we pray that if there's any who know not Christ as their Savior, that they would acknowledge that even this day and that they would give themselves to you fully and completely, acknowledging you and confessing you as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray this morning that we as believers, that we would again allow you to work in our hearts. Convict us where conviction is needed. May we not ignore that conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May we not go on in our sin, but that we would humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that sin, that we would repent of that sin, and that we might walk with you this day. We thank you, Father, for that grace, ever so free. Thank you for that love that pours out over us. And we thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that sanctification that we have through humbling ourselves before you. And we thank you for the hope that is ours in glorification, that we'll be one day with you glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you, Lily and Jake. Appreciate that this morning. This coming Wednesday night at 6 o'clock is our trunk or treat. It's coinciding with the trick-or-treat here in Towanda, so that's why we're doing it on Wednesday night. If you're going to be participating and helping out, we'd ask you to be here earlier than that. We'll open the gates at 6 o'clock. And when I say open the gates, it is a flood that comes through. A lot of people. But it's our opportunity to reach out to our community. It's our opportunity to just to express our appreciation for our community and to express God's love for them. So that's this coming Wednesday. If you can participate, great. If not, we certainly could use your prayers. We also want to just encourage you to stay for Sunday school after the morning service. Our Sunday school hour is at 11 o'clock after the morning service. We encourage you to stay for that. And 2 weeks from this morning, a new class is starting just for an 8-week period. Abby Spinney is going to be teaching that 8-week class. And so she's going to come at this time and just explain what that class is all about. So Abby, you come. But we welcome all of you to stay for the Sunday school hour. There's plenty of classes for every age, and we encourage you to stay.
Yes, my name's Abby, and I do want to tell you about a new Sunday school class that Pastor Don said will be starting in 2 weeks. It will be November 7th. This is a class for women who find themselves raising children, either as mothers or grandmothers. We'll be reading and discussing a book called Another Gospel? It's by Elisa Childers. There's a foreword in here by Lee Strobel, which is a familiar name to some of us. He wrote the book several decades ago called The Case for Christ. This is a book that responds to a trend in modern culture where people with Christian backgrounds pick apart or deconstruct the most important parts of their faith, and then often end up replacing it with a Christianity that they think is more progressive and compatible with our secular society. Basically, a Christianity that's no longer the true gospel. This book is written by a woman for women, and it's benefited me a lot by helping me build confidence in my faith, especially as I live it in front of my children. It's a really good story of the author's reconstruction of her faith. It contains strong apologetics centered on the true gospel. It's not very long. It's not really difficult reading. It's obviously not exhaustive. If any of you have looked into apologetics, you know that there are tons of excellent resources for defending our faith available. But I thought that this book would be relatable to many of us here. I'm really looking forward to this. I hope some of you ladies will stay. And if you plan to attend, you can pick up a book at the Connection Center in the back. And again, it'll start on November 7th, and it will most likely be in the classroom where the new membership class was held, and that's between the Sunday school, or the nursery area and the fellowship area in the back. Thank you.
Thank you, Abby. Pray you can go to that. It's wonderful we have another opportunity to have another class, so come on back, see what you can learn. We are going to sing the second hymn this morning, so just let our instrumentalists and PowerPoint know. If you could stand, and as you're standing, just want to encourage those that are visiting, if you want to come back to the Connection Corner, get yourself a gift, introduce yourself, love having visitors, please come on back to the corner there. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordained? And mercy have daily attend. the Almighty can do.
Church, let's be seated.
And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42 this morning. Have you ever felt a guilty conscience? Probably a silly question. We all have. Have felt guilty about something we've done, and that conscience bothers us. If you've never felt that, there's a word for that. It's psychopath. God has given us a conscience. The Holy Spirit will use that conscience to bring us to a place of repentance and salvation, but man can also ignore that conscience. Man can tramp that conscience down so that he does not feel. Did you know that the United States Treasury has a conscience fund? Conscience fund is one of three gift funds maintained by the United States Department of the Treasury and is used for voluntary contributions from people who have stolen from or defrauded the United States government. The fund was created in 1811 and received $5 during its first year and over $5.7 million during its first 175 years. The fund's name comes from a letter sent during the Civil War from a former quartermaster in the Army to then-Treasurer of the United States, Francis Spinner, with a $1,500 check for previously misappropriated funds, saying, "Suppose we call this a contribution to the Conscience Fund and get it announced in the newspapers, and perhaps we will get some more." Donations given to the Conscience Fund vary in size and reason. A 9-cent donation was made by a person from Massachusetts who had reused a 3-cent postage stamp, while a person from Jersey City sent $40,000 in several installments for $8,000 he had previously taken. Another donor sent handmade quilts in an effort to settle her tax bill. Most gifts to the Conscience Fund are from anonymous donors. Others are forwarded by clergy who have received deathbed confessions. The sincerity of some donors' repentance can be uncertain, as demonstrated by a letter received reading, "Dear Internal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance." The conscience. We all have one. The Holy Spirit can use that conscience to convict. As we come to Genesis chapter 42, as it relates to Joseph and his brothers, we see the conscience of Joseph's brothers awakened and pricked as God leads them eventually to repentance. We're not going to this morning get to their repentance, but we are going to see their conscience awakened and how God uses Joseph to bring that conscience to a repentance. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us this morning. As we look at your word, we want to not just learn facts. We want to apply it to our lives. Perhaps, Father, there are certain areas in our lives where we have ignored your convicting work in our lives. We have pushed aside the conscience. and we have continued in our sin. And Father, if that's the case, I pray that you would reveal that to us this morning so that we might make that right with you. May we learn from the example of Joseph and his brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to chapter 42 and verse 1, we see that the 7 years of plenty in Egypt are over, and they've now entered into the 7 years of famine. And that famine is severe, not only in Egypt, but in the surrounding lands as well, even up in Canaan. It's been 20 years since Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery. And you do have to wonder, did their conscience bother them at all during that 20 years? Maybe early on it bothered them, but maybe after a few years they were able to tamp that conscience down, and they were able to ignore it to where they were no longer feeling guilty for what they had done. But as we begin to go through this story concerning Joseph and his brothers, we begin to realize that if indeed they were successful in tamping down that guilty conscience, if they indeed were successful in ignoring that guilt, they were not going to be able to ignore it any longer. In verse 1 we read, "And when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from there, that we may live and not die." And so again, the years of famine have begun. It's been 20 years since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. The famine is severe in Canaan as well as Egypt. And so Jacob tells his sons that they need to go down to Egypt to buy grain. As they go down to Egypt, Joseph's 10 brothers went down in verse 3 to buy grain in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest perhaps mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those that came from the famine, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So the 10 brothers head down from Canaan to Egypt because of the famine. They learned that there was grain in Egypt. Benjamin stays back, the youngest brother, stays back with his father because Jacob does not want to lose Benjamin as he lost Joseph. And so they head down to Egypt. Notice in verse 5, it says, the sons of Israel came to buy grain. This is the first time in Scripture where Jacob's sons are referred to as the sons of Israel. Remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, but still often he's referred to as Jacob. But here his sons are not referred to as the sons of Jacob, but the sons of Israel for the first time. Why are they referred to as the sons of Israel at this point? You know, that becomes a very common phrase in the Old Testament, the sons of Israel, referring to the nation of Israel or the children of Israel. I believe they are referred here to as the sons of Israel because this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. In other words, as the brothers go down to Egypt, that's the beginning of Jacob eventually taking his whole family down there. They go down and there's 70 of them. They're in Egypt for 400 years, and they come out of Egypt as a mighty nation, 1 million, 2 million, perhaps as much as 3 million strong. And so as the 10 brothers go down to Egypt, this is kind of the beginning of the story of how Israel as a nation ends up in Egypt and comes out then through a great exodus as a nation, the children, the sons of Israel. Notice in verse 1, there's an interesting phrase. Why do you look one upon another? What does Jacob mean by that? Apparently, Jacob was talking to them, you need to go down to Egypt, and apparently they just kind of stood there looking at each other. It appears as though, and maybe I'm reading too much into this, but it seems as though there's a hesitancy on their part to go to Egypt. You know, Jacob saying you need to go to Egypt. There's grain there where there's a severe famine, and you need to go down there and buy grain so that we can live. And there seems to be a hesitancy as they just kind of stand there looking at each other. Why the hesitancy? Again, perhaps I'm reading too much into this, but is this the beginning of the awakening of their conscience? Egypt. Does the mention of Egypt remind them that they had sold their brother as a slave to Egypt? Is their conscience awakened as they think about going down to Egypt, the place to which they sold their brother 20 years earlier? Were they able to ignore that conscience for those 20 years, but now the mention of Egypt and the mentioning of going down to Egypt awakens that conscience, and they remember that's where we sold our brother as a slave. And so I think this phrase indicates a hesitancy on the part of Joseph's brothers, and perhaps this hesitancy has something to do with the reminder that they sold their brother as a slave in Egypt. Perhaps as they stood there looking at each other, perhaps it was a look of guilt as they remembered their brother Joseph. And so the conscience is awakened. But as they go on down into Egypt, of course, they have to come before Joseph. Joseph's the one in charge of selling the grain in Egypt. And so these brothers come to Egypt to buy some grain, and so they have to present themselves before Joseph. And we read in verses 6 and 7 that as they come to Joseph, they bow down before him. And as they bow down before him, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they do not recognize him. They bow down before him. That reminds Joseph of the dreams that he had some 20 years earlier, dreams that indicated his brothers would indeed bow down before him. And he remembers that. In verse 8, and Joseph knew his brothers, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come. So he recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. They bow down before him. He is reminded of the dreams that he had some 20 years earlier of his brothers bowing down before him. Can you imagine what Joseph felt at that moment? The thrill. I'm not saying the thrill that his brothers are bowing down before him per se, but the thrill of seeing the fulfillment of God's prophecy in such a marvelous, unexpected way. Joseph had those dreams. He believed that it was certainly from the Lord and that it would be fulfilled someday, but I'm sure he never dreamt that it would be fulfilled this way. And as he sees his brothers, all of a sudden his brothers are bowing down before him in fulfillment of that prophecy. That had to be such a thrill for Jacob. Not so much that his brothers are bowing, but that God's prophecy and promise was fulfilled. And so he's in charge of selling the grain. His brothers come to him and bow before him in fulfillment of Joseph's earlier dreams. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they do not recognize him, and he accuses them of being spies. You're spies who've come out to find out where our country is undefended. The King James uses the word the nakedness of the land. It's the idea that they come to seek out where the country's undefended so that they could come and destroy the country. That's the accusation that Joseph gives to his brothers. And some would ask, you know, why did Joseph treat his brothers this way? In fact, it says in verse 7 that he spoke to them roughly or harshly. Why? Some say, well, he's going to take vengeance on them. He speaks harshly with them and he treats them badly because he's going to take vengeance. I don't think that's it at all. If Joseph wanted to take vengeance on his brothers, then he would have immediately revealed himself and he would have done whatever it is he wanted to do. He had the power to do it. He had the authority to do it. If he wanted to take vengeance, this is not the way to do it. The best way to take vengeance is to reveal himself and say, ha ha, look who I am. and take vengeance. But he didn't do that. Has nothing to do with vengeance. I think Joseph genuinely wanted to know their heart. Had there been any change? Had there been any repentance? Had there been any sorrow for what they had done? And he wants to know what is in their heart. And I believe he's doing so at the leading of God himself. God was going to use Joseph to bring these brothers to a point of confession and repentance of sin. So Joseph is simply following the leading of the Lord, I believe, as he seeks to know their heart and as God leads them to repentance. So he accuses them of being spies. Think about that for a moment. No doubt Joseph's brothers 20 years earlier had accused him of being a spy. Remember, Jacob had put Joseph in a place of authority over his brothers. And Joseph, in that place of authority, would report back to his father. And remember, on one occasion, Joseph did report some negative information about his brothers to his father. It was his job. He was overseeing his father's business. And so he reported some negative things about his brothers to his father. And then when the brothers take the sheep and the goats to pasture them up in Shechem, Jacob says to Joseph, "Joseph, you need to go and find out how things are doing. Go check it out, Joseph." So no doubt when Joseph arrived there in Shechem and then on into Dothan, no doubt they saw Joseph as coming as a spy for their father to check it out. That's why Jacob did send him. He wanted Joseph to go up there and then report back to him how things were going. Now, I'm not saying Joseph looked at himself as a spy, but no doubt his brothers did. And probably when they caught him and threw him in that pit before selling him as a slave, probably one of the accusations is, "You've come here to spy on us." And so now the tables are turned. Joseph says to his brothers, "You've come here to spy on us." And I believe it's at this point where their conscience begins to be pricked. I don't think that point was missed on his brothers. Later on, as we read, and we'll see that more fully, I think at this point they begin to realize, you know, this is kind of like what happened with our brother Joseph. Joseph was pleading with us. Joseph was saying, "I'm not a spy," and we didn't listen. And now we are being accused of being spies. And this Egyptian authority is not listening. And as we threw Joseph in the pit because we wouldn't listen to him, we are now being thrown into prison because this Egyptian ruler is not listening to us. I believe that parallel is made, and I think we see that more fully as we go down through this story. The brothers defend themselves, say, "We're not spies. We're the sons of one man. There's 12 of us. The youngest one is back home with their father, and the other one is no more." Referring to Joseph. They're assuming that he's probably dead. They don't really know, but he is no more. Interesting, isn't it? Why did they even mention 12 brothers? Why didn't they just mention 11? I mean, this Egyptian ruler doesn't know that there were 12 and now one's no longer around. They could have just said, "Well, there's 10 of us and our youngest brother's still home." They didn't have to mention that 12th one. They didn't have to mention Joseph. Why? Again, was their conscience beginning to be pricked? And think about Joseph when he heard this. We are the sons of one man. The youngest one is back home with his father, and the other one is no more. Joseph may have thought to himself, "Interesting that my brothers still remember me. Interesting that they still acknowledge me." Would that have given Joseph some hope? Would that have given him some hope that, you know what, maybe there's still something here that God can work with? Maybe there is still a conscience. Maybe there can be a change. Maybe that gave Joseph some hope. So Joseph proposes a deal. He puts him in prison for 3 days, but he proposes, if you want to prove that you're not spies, that you really are the sons of one man, then you all stay here, except one of you go back and get your younger brother and bring him here and prove to me that you're telling the truth. You're all going to stay in prison. I'll send one back to get your younger brother and bring him back to me. They put him in prison for 3 days. After 3 days, Joseph has another proposal. He says, okay, instead of keeping all of you here and sending one back, I'll keep one here and send the rest of you back. And then notice, as he proposes this deal, and by the way, that trip would have been about 250 miles. And that would have taken probably at least 3 weeks, maybe longer, one way. So to keep one person in prison while the others go back, you know, this guy in prison, he's going to be there at least a couple of months probably, if not longer, by the time you get back and make provisions to come to make the return trip. It's going to be a while. It's not going to be an overnight thing. But he proposes that. And notice verses 21 and 22, and this is where we really see the conscience awakened and pricked. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Just as Joseph pleaded with us, and we didn't listen, we are now pleading with this Egyptian ruler, and he's not listening. We are guilty of sin for what we did to our brother Joseph. In fact, Reuben then says in verse 22, Reuben answered them saying, spoke I not unto you saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. We are getting the just judgment for our sin. The conscience is pricked. They acknowledge their guilt. They acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge the just punishment that they deserve. Joseph understands their language. He's using an interpreter, so they don't realize that he can understand their language. But he does hear what the brothers are saying. As he hears, it says in verse 23, they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spoke unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept. And returned to them again and spoke with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. He's broken by what he hears from his brothers. He leaves for a while and he cries and weeps, and then when he composes himself, he goes back in and he takes Simeon. Simeon's the one that's going to stay while the others go back to get the younger brother. Now notice in this confession, they acknowledge their sin, they acknowledge their guilt, they acknowledge the just punishment that they deserve, but they acknowledge it only to one another. They acknowledge it to those who already knew about the sin. There's no open confession. When they get back home, they still don't tell Dad what they did to Joseph. Yes, they've confessed it, but they've only confessed it to people who already know about it. So there's no real open confession of sin here. There's no full repentance. We're not there yet. But the conscience is awakened. The conscience is pricked. They acknowledge their sin, their guilt, and their just punishment. So Joseph puts his brothers in prison for 3 days, during which time their conscience is pricked and they acknowledge their sin, guilt, and just punishment. Joseph keeps Simeon in prison and sends the other brothers back home to get Benjamin. As he sends them back home, he tells those who are filling the sacks of grain to put the money back in the sacks. Joseph's brothers don't know that, but Joseph tells those who are filling the sacks of grain, put the money back in the sacks. And then notice in verse 25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. So he gives them the grain that they came to buy. He puts the money back in those sacks, but he also gives them provision for the way. For the trip back home, he gives them some extra provision. And apparently they are using that extra provision first. Because it seems as though they don't get into the other sacks where the money is until they're almost home. And when they're almost home, maybe they ran out of the provision that was given for the trip home. Maybe they ran out, and so they had to get into the sacks. And one of the brothers gets into the one sack, and he finds the money. And as they find the money in verse 28, they're terrified. And he said unto his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? They find the money. They're terrified. They've already been accused by this Egyptian ruler of being spies. And now they'll be accused of stealing. They double-crossed him. They're going to be accused of stealing. They're terrified. And notice the words, what is this that God has done? They knew that they'd be accused of stealing, and they knew and acknowledge God's in control. God's doing this. You know why that's so significant at this point? This is the first time recorded in Scripture that Joseph's brothers ever even mention God. Joseph's talking about God all the time. We've seen that. Joseph's acknowledging God, and he's communicating with God, and God's communicating with him. And Joseph acknowledges God all the time. This is the first time recorded in Scripture that Joseph's brothers ever even mention or acknowledge God. And as they acknowledge God at this point, they are acknowledging that God's in control of their circumstances. Up to this point, they really had nothing to do with God, and they didn't believe God had anything to do with them. They were in control of their circumstances. They could do as they pleased. But now, they acknowledge that God's in control of their circumstances. They're not. And God's bringing this just punishment upon us. For the first time, at least recorded in Scripture, they acknowledge God in their life. Their conscience has been awakened. Their conscience has been pricked. Their conscience acknowledges God. For the first time recorded in Scripture, Joseph's brothers acknowledge God in their lives. They acknowledge God is orchestrating their circumstances as recompense for their sin. Joseph's brothers return home. They tell their father Jacob all about what happened. They tell their father Jacob that they need to take Benjamin back with them in order to free Simeon, who's in prison in Egypt. Jacob refuses to let Benjamin go back. And notice verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. I'm not sending Benjamin down with you. I've already lost Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon. I don't want to take the chance of losing Benjamin also. And he refuses to let him go. Reuben, and we need to wrap this up, but Reuben makes a proposal. He said, let me take Benjamin back, and if I don't come back with Benjamin, you can kill my two sons. Think about that for a moment. What in the world was Reuben thinking? How would that help? Jacob's not going to kill two of his grandsons because Benjamin doesn't. That wouldn't help at all. What's Reuben thinking? Well, he probably isn't thinking, but he just wants to save his brother Simeon. And he's just trying to encourage his father, I'll do everything possible to bring Benjamin back to you. It's not really a logical statement that he makes here, but he's just trying to show to his father, I'll do everything I can to bring Benjamin back to you. And so chapter 42 ends with Jacob refusing to let Benjamin go. Simeon is still in prison. They do not tell their father what they did to Joseph. Yes, they've acknowledged their sin, but only to one another. And so there's not full acknowledgement and confession of sin. There is not full repentance, but God is at work. And that statement that Jacob makes in verse 36, all these things are against me. Everything's against me. Everyone's against me. Have you ever felt that way? Everything's going wrong. Everything's against me. But what Jacob doesn't see is that at this very moment, God is doing everything to make it turn out right. God's behind the scenes, working all things together for good. And that's what we need to keep in mind when we're feeling like Jacob, everything's against me, nothing's turning out right. We need to remember at that very moment, God is at work. And he's making sure that everything is not against you. In fact, he's making sure that everything is working out for good, for your good and for his glory. In fact, a little bit of a picture in Joseph himself. Remember it said when Joseph heard his brother's confession of sin, and for the first time, by the way, at the first time there, Reuben says, you know, I tried to tell you not to do what you did. And for the first time, Joseph realizes that Reuben wasn't part of the whole scheme and plan of selling him as a slave. His other brothers wanted to at first kill him, and then they decided, well, we'll just sell him as a slave. Reuben wasn't part of that. He wanted to spare Joseph and take him back to his father. For the first time, Joseph finds that out, and probably that's why Simeon is chosen to stay instead of Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. So most likely, Reuben would have been the one to stay back while the others went to get Benjamin. But because Joseph hears that Reuben wasn't part of this whole scheme, he takes the second oldest, Simeon, and puts him in prison. But as Joseph hears this confession of their sin and hears about Reuben, it says he left them and wept. You see, as far as the brothers, all they saw was this Egyptian ruler being harsh and speaking roughly with them and throwing them in prison and making one of them to stay back while the others go and get their brother. All they see is this harsh treatment from this Egyptian ruler. They don't see the tears. They don't see the compassion. They don't see the love. And sometimes we get focused on our circumstances and all we see is the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties and the challenges, and we get our eyes off of God and we don't see the compassion and the concern and the love and the tears as God is working behind the scenes for our good. I don't have time to develop this, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we'll have to pick up from here next week, but it speaks of a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says that some men's consciences are seared. What does that mean? Well, there's two thoughts. A brand, you know, when you would brand cattle, be a mark of ownership, and that's the word that's used here. But then there's also the idea of searing or cauterizing the end of a nerve so that there's no feeling left. And so I believe that both thoughts are present there in 1 Timothy 4, a conscience which has been branded by Satan as his mark of ownership and has been cauterized by him so that there is no feelings of guilt. That's a seared conscience. In the context of 1 Timothy 4, it's the unbeliever, or actually the apostate. I don't believe a true believer can have a seared conscience, because that conscience of a believer is not owned by Satan. It's owned by God. God has given us the Holy Spirit as His seal, as His mark of ownership. We belong to Him. And that conscience will not be beyond feeling because the Holy Spirit's there convicting. So I don't believe a believer can have a seared conscience. Some unbelievers may. That conscience is owned by Satan and he has cauterized it so that it no longer feels. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it talks about a conscience that's been pushed aside. He's talking about two believers in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Two believers who pushed aside the conscience. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to hold fast to a good conscience. How do you hold fast to a good conscience? You hold fast to a good conscience by not ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, by obeying God and His Word and His will, by not pushing aside the conscience when you have those feelings of guilt and conviction, but you acknowledge your sin and you acknowledge your wrong and you do what's right and you obey God. That's how you hold fast to a good conscience. But the two examples, the two people that Paul uses as an example, they didn't do that. When they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, they ignored it. They pushed aside the conscience, and it says they shipwrecked their lives. What a good picture. A shipwreck. The waves and the wind blow the ship against the rocks, and the ship is broken into a million pieces, and they're just garbage and debris scattered everywhere. That's the end result of a Christian who pushes aside the conscience. They ignore the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They ignore those feelings of guilt to the point where they just push aside the conscience, and after a while it becomes very easy to continue in sin. Oh, it's not that the conscience is necessarily seared. Not that they don't feel guilt anymore. They just push it aside and they don't feel it as much so that they can go on living their life as they please rather than as how God has commanded. They just push aside the conscience. And in so doing, we shipwreck our lives. When you look at this story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph's brothers' lives, they had pushed aside the conscience and their lives were a mess. Reuben is sleeping with his father's wife. Judah is sleeping, thinking that it's a prostitute, with his own daughter-in-law and has twins with his own daughter-in-law. Levi and Simeon, they massacre an entire city. Their life's a mess. Jacob, even he has consequences to his sin. Everything's against me. His life is a mess. The only one who has any kind of semblance of order in his life is Joseph. The one who has not pushed aside the conscience, but has acknowledged God in all that he does. Conscience, which is feelings of guilt, but have been ignored and pushed aside. And so, what about your conscience this morning? Does Satan still own it? Has he cauterized it so that you don't even feel guilt for sin? You have no reason to turn to God for salvation because you don't even feel guilty for sin any longer. Are you willing to humble yourself before God and acknowledge, I am a sinner and I need a Savior? Have you pushed aside your conscience to the point that though you may have feelings of guilt, they're easily ignored? Is there an area in your life that you know is not right? You know it's in disobedience to God, but you've been able to push aside the conscience so that you really just don't care anymore. Will you humble yourself before God and allow Him to bring you to repentance? We'll see in future weeks that that's exactly what God does with Joseph's brothers. You don't need to wait a few weeks. You can take care of it today. You can trust Christ as your Savior if you've already done so, but you're still living in sin in a particular area in your life that you've just pushed aside the conscience. Will you take care of it this morning? The alternative is to end up shipwrecked. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we're so grateful this morning for your love and grace. You're there when we turn back to you. Though perhaps we have ignored your conviction, perhaps we have pushed aside the conscience, perhaps we've been continuing in our sin, thinking that it'll be okay. But Father, when we turn back to you in confession, in acknowledgement of our sin, in acknowledgement of who you are, in acknowledgement of what our Savior has done on the cross for us, you are there. You've not gone anywhere. You will save. You will restore. Because behind the scenes you have worked. And you have cried. Christ has prayed. You love us and you have a compassion. May we see that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. If you'd like to talk to us, please seek us out. If you have questions, if you are struggling with something in your own life, please come see us. Give us a call. Seek us out even this morning yet. We'd love to talk to you. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you've recorded for us. It's for our learning. May we indeed learn from it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.